Okay, before we get started, why don't we ask the Lord to help us this morning? Father, we are very thankful for this rich opportunity to look into your word and to have you teach us through your spirit. And so we ask that his ministry would be present today, both in guiding me, my thoughts, and teaching this, but also in all of our hearts as we listen, as we sit at the feet of your spirit to be taught by him. And we ask that you would encourage our hearts today, strengthen us, set our eyes firmly and truly on the hope that is to be revealed to us at the return of Christ. So we just ask that you bless your people today in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, 1 Peter 1, I have given you there an outline for... This is our first section, verses 1 through 9. So, let's jump into this. Some of this will just touch a little bit of overlap from what Ben touched, just because verse 1 and 2 particularly are in regard to that. But let's read the first 9 verses here. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, there's a lot in there, just a whole lot. And so if for some reason I start kicking it into cursory gear during this, that's okay. We're just going to try to get through it all. And I hope I keep my head on straight. This is my third of four expositions this week. And so I'm sometimes going, what book am I in? It was in Ephesians Tuesday, Colossians Wednesday, 1 Peter here, and Romans in a little bit. So hopefully I'll keep all this straight. But it's a typical letter where you start out with a greeting to the recipients, and the author is Peter, right off the bat, says that. Now, believe it or not, like Ben covered in the introduction, you look at commentaries, and it's amazing how many people, they see Peter there, and they think it doesn't mean Peter. Now, that's just my kind of kick in the chin on that. But Peter is the author here, and he writes this with his apostolic authority, which means he's an official representative on behalf of Christ. To be an apostle does not mean just to be sent out, but rather to speak on behalf of the person who sent you and delegated you with this authority. Much like today in our culture, it might be the power of attorney, but Peter as an apostle speaks on behalf of the authority of Christ. And the recipients are called elect exiles or sojourners scattered throughout the northwestern part of Asia Minor, which is today modern Turkey. So the letter was probably carried to this on a circular track. In other words, so the listing of these regions in order here is be how a carrier would go from one place and make a circle and come back around to its last location. And so he mentions that in order there of the cities, or not cities, but provinces that these would have been carried to. So the recipients here are characterized as elected or chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now there's a very unique unfolding here of the even though it's not explicit, but all three members of the Trinity are present in these opening verses. Now, if you're like me, sometimes we can be tempted to come across the greeting of an epistle and think, these are just introductory words, no big deal. These are not just introductory words. Number one, they're setting apart who the recipients are, but there's so much theology that is in just this opening greeting. And I think it's important, because what's the context of this book? What are these? Ben talked about this last week. We looked at it. What's the context here? What's happening with these people? Okay, so persecution, suffering. And this is extremely important as we looked at in our class on how to study the Bible. Context is king. Context is king. So, the recipients are characterized as elected or chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, which points to God's sovereign initiative in their conversion. If you look over at chapter 2, verse 9-10, these were the people, the people he's writing to are the ones who were not a people at one time, but now are God's people, who had not received mercy, but now had received mercy. Now, when we looked at the introduction last week, we find out this is most likely a mixed audience, but predominantly made up of what?
Gentiles.
Okay, so that's the context here, is that these are people who for centuries had not been in the blessings that were given to the nation of Israel, but now had been brought in to be called the people of God. And so he points out right off the bat to God's sovereign initiative is what brought them into this situation. And so are we, right? We were at one time not in this position of blessing, not God's people, but we were brought into this as well. So when you look at this, God's word is timeless and for all people who are his people. And so when we look at this, we can take comfort in this. In the midst of whatever we have going on right now, our suffering, our trials, or even persecution, that we can take this to heart, that God has initiated, and what is it that he has initiated? So as we look through this, we'll see this. But notice, that's the God the Father, the first member, right? The Father. But then he brings in the role of the Spirit, and I believe all of this he's referring to is the conversion of these believers, where he says, the Spirit set them apart unto, what does he say there? Sanctification of the Spirit. Now, what do you typically think of when you think of sanctification?
Becoming more like Christ.
Okay, becoming more like Christ, and that is true. But the word actually just means to be set apart. So, a setting apart by the Spirit. So, there is this sense in which there's this ongoing being set apart, becoming more like Christ. But here, I don't think that's what he's referring to. I think he's talking about their conversion, where the Spirit of God set them apart for his purposes. In other words, the Spirit set them apart, and he goes on to explain what to in... Well, first of all, so this would be regeneration. Titus, with a little t, 3:3-5, right? The work of the Spirit, whereby he does this work in our hearts. But the goal of the electing purposes of God and the setting apart of the Spirit was to place these scattered believers, because that's where they are, right? Scattered all over these regions, into the new covenant in the Son. So look what he says there. In the sanctification of the Spirit for, or you could say unto, so that the idea of between this little preposition here for is the goal. What's the goal of this? What was the goal of this foreknowledge whereby the Father knew them intimately in eternity past and that the Spirit of God worked upon them so that he set them apart. The goal of the electing purposes of God and setting apart of the Spirit was to place these believers in the new covenant in the Son. So this is conversion language, and he uses two descriptions here. He says, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Now notice this, there's two statements here in regard to the Son here. And we would use good evangelical Christianese for this. But for obedience, and I want to give you a couple of verses I think that supplement this. Obedience, we would call this the Lordship of Christ. Right? In other words, we submit to him as king. We submit to his lordship. And for sprinkling, we would say this is, he is my Lord and my Savior in our current terminology. But in the Old Covenant, in Exodus 24, verses 3 through 8, Israel is right before Mount Sinai, and God is setting them apart as his people. Now notice the parallel here. We have Exodus 19, what is it? Maybe 4 through 6. And then we have 1 Peter 2, verses 9 through 10. Parallel text here. One for the Old Covenant people and the second one for the New Covenant people. But we have Exodus, now I'm running out of board here. Exodus 24, verses 3 through 8 is the backdrop, I believe, of this statement. I got ahead of myself. All right. First of all, obedience of faith. Somebody read Romans 10:16. Actually, we're going to look at that this morning in the sermon. Somebody read Romans 10:16 and notice the language here. Romans 10:16.
But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?
So, in talking about the Gentiles, Paul says they've not all obeyed the gospel, right? So there's an obedience when we come to faith in obeying the gospel. It's not an option, but rather it is a command to be obeyed. So there's the obedience of faith that I think is mentioned here, submitting to his lordship. You can see this even in 1 Peter 1:22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. Okay? For a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Now he refers back to it. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed. Okay. And that came about in verse 25. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So that's what brought about this obedience. But the second component, which is where I was trying to go down here, with reference to Exodus 24, verses 3 through 8, you have this situation that when the elements and the people are standing before them, and he sets before them the promise of the old covenant. They say, yeah, we'll do it. Absolutely, we'll do it. Well, we know they didn't, but nonetheless, they said they would. And then so Moses Anyway, it's in Exodus 24, 3 through 8, where there was the sprinkling of the blood, setting them apart for their entrance into the old covenant. But then when we go to Matthew 26... we have this kind of language. You're familiar with this. Let me just read it to you. Matthew 26, verse 27. And he took a cup, Jesus, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this, what? This cup is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So here we have this picture here, and Peter, I think, draws allusion to this by saying you've been sprinkled, what? With, for sprinkling with his blood. So this connects it, I believe, all of this to point to them as to how they are in the new covenant. Think about it. He's given them hope. The book of 1 Peter is about hope in the midst of suffering, but not just that, he's wanting them to understand this is the entry point to all the blessings that God has for you, because you are now in this relationship with God. And this was no accident. Rather, this was thought about before the ages, and it was not own even your own choosing, but rather the Spirit Himself sets you apart for this. What? For your own unitedness to Christ and all the benefits that come from that. So, then He says to them, He gives them this little, kind of like a prayer. He says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Because of this stuff that we just talked about, all the theology there, and I know I kind of brushed through it in a hurry, but because of all of this, the floodgates of God's grace and peace are now open to you. Remember how Paul says it in Colossians 1, I think it's 21, he says, you used to be enemies, right? You used to be hostile in your relationship to God, but now that's gone. Now that's gone. Now you're in the category of grace. And because of His grace, there's now peace in your relationship with God. See, all of this has been broken down. This is what you have now. And so He sets the stage right off the bat with this to say, no, no, you've got a hope. As a matter of fact, I want this to increase to you more and more. So for us, church, as we look, we see ourselves, we should see ourselves no differently than what's being portrayed here in these first two verses. That this is us. We're now in this spot. And we should understand, not only has grace been poured out to us through the work of Christ, by the application of the Spirit, according to the foreknowledge and predetermined plan of the Father, but rather also we can be increasing in this channel of grace and peace. And the specific way that He wants this to happen in this first chapter, and this is, see if I got ahead of myself here, is in light of the hope of believers, that is, their final deliverance to an inheritance. So you see that on your outline there. But what Peter wants to hone in on is what is going to be your hope. Remember, this church, when you say this church, this is much larger than just a local church, but it's represented in local churches. Probably the beginnings of what would be known as the Neronian or the persecution that happened in the time of Nero. It's not full-fledged. It's not near as bad as it's going to get, because it's going to get really bad, and there's going to be imperial sanction of their persecution. But it's already heated up. He calls it a fiery trial, right? So it's already heated up. Maybe they're getting ridiculed from time what we see later in the book. They're being reviled, so insults. They're being ostracized. But it's not maybe yet to the point of Hebrews where they had to give up their lands or people getting their heads chopped off, which is coming, right? So that's what Peter knows, because Jesus has already told them that this is what's going to come. They hated me, they're going to hate you as well. He knows that this is probably just the beginnings. So He wants to give them a hope. He wants to give them something solid to rest their security in. Both now, where they are in the midst of their trials, their suffering right now, and for whatever lies in the future. So, the hope of believers, the final deliverance to our inheritance. And that's what we're going to spend the most of our time looking this morning. And there's two sections here that I see. First of all, I give it to you on your outline. Praise to God the Father for His plan to give us a living hope that is rooted in Christ, His resurrection, and His return. So it's amazing that in the midst of a suffering church, and time's going to get harder, that Peter starts out by highlighting worship. As a matter of fact, this whole section, this whole first half of this section, is about this worship. We see that right off the bat. He says, blessed, blessed be the God and Father, which is another word for praise. He could be saying, praise to the Father, or worship. So an exaltation of Him, and then He gives the reason for worship in verse 3. It is because of God's mercy, literally His abundant mercy, His great mercy that He has shown on these people. Again, remember, He's highlighting the fact that, and He's going to do this more in chapter 2, you once weren't even a people, but look at the mercy He's shown you. In Ephesians 2:4, Paul says that God was rich in mercy. And when we looked at Titus, pointed out Titus 3:4-5, that they're called objects of mercy. So that's what we ought to see ourselves as. we are objects of mercy, not wrath, right? 1 Thessalonians 5, you're not destined to wrath. That's not us. Rather, we are objects of mercy. So, but it is a mercy which moves in the direction of our own good. That is, he caused us to be born again. But here, Peter doesn't want to unpack being born again itself, as in he's not focusing on regeneration, but rather what we were birthed to. So the particular goal that the Father had in mind in making us objects of mercy. And this is so important, because what happens when you're in the midst of trials? What are you tempted to think about God?
He's angry.
Okay, he's angry with me. Now we just looked at that. We're not objects of wrath, so he can't be angry with me. At least that's for the purpose of trials. So what's another thought that comes into our heads, though, whenever we're, particularly when suffering goes on for a long time?
The temptation to doubt his love.
Okay. Doubt his love. Absolutely. So we begin to question, God, do you really love me? Doesn't feel like you love me right now. So Peter knows this. This is a temptation, and it's even more so going to become a temptation in the future. But he emphasizes these components here, that there is a goal of mercy, and here it is. Verse 3, the promise of our hope. The purpose is the Father wanted to give believers hope in this fallen world, and that's why we praise him. So it's hope for the future, but it's hope in the midst of this fallen world. Not hope in the sense that all the problems have been fixed, but in the midst of suffering, and here's the point, in the midst of suffering, there is a hope, a genuine, and he calls it here, a living hope. A living hope. A hope that is so great, if we get our hearts and minds around it, that it will eclipse the suffering. And that's what happens in 2 Corinthians, right? Paul says over and over again, in spite of the suffering, the hope I have in the glory of God is causing me to be renewed. He calls it so much of a distinction between the suffering and the glory that's in Christ, that it's, he calls it light momentary afflictions, right? So that's what can happen, and Peter knows this. That's why he wants to invest this into their thinking. So he calls it a living hope. That is, it's organic. It has a starting point at birth, but it grows until it reaches climax, and it's rooted in the resurrection of Christ. Notice how Peter appeals to this. It's rooted in the two S's or two R's? Thank you. Yes. Resurrection. It's rooted in the resurrection so that we are tied to our understanding and meditation on the resurrection of Christ, because his resurrection inaugurated our hope. When we believe for salvation, we were united to his resurrection, right? That's what Romans 6, the first shows, verses 3 through 4, we're identified with his death, with his burial, and his resurrection. So, the promise of our hope is rooted in the resurrection, but then the substance of our hope in verse 4, what is the substance of our hope? It is an inheritance. That's the key component. So, in other words, we don't have to just tough it out. We don't have to just tough it out in the midst of suffering. Rather, we can set our eyes here on an inheritance that is ours. It's guaranteed to be ours. And as we set our eyes there, this is what our hope has as its substance. It's an inheritance is something that is yours by right, and it's gained at a designated time, right? That's what an inheritance is. Our inheritance is something that is ours by right, and it's gained by at a designated time. Now, he's already told us how we got the right. John would say he came to his own did not receive him. They rejected him. But as many as did receive him, these he gave the right to be called children of God, right? So our right is in the fact that we are children of God, and as I already talked about, because of the work of Christ on our behalf. So right now it's ours by faith, and it's experienced spiritually in our hearts. And yet, Paul says, if children, in Romans 8:17, then we are what?
Does anybody know that verse?
We are heirs. So there's the language. We are heirs. If we're children, which we are in Christ, right? That's what he's been saying in these opening verses. You are his children. If we're children, then we are heirs, which means we have the entitlement to all of the inheritance. We are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Now that's an amazing, I'm all the way back in Romans 8, 17 now, but that's an amazing thought. Fellow heirs with Christ. That's my, you kidding me? That's my inheritance? That I'm a fellow heir with Christ? Now Paul goes on to say, provided we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him. So we can see this connection even in Paul's writings with suffering. So if this inheritance is our hope, how do we know for certain that it is already ours? And Peter says it is because of the resurrection of Christ. That's where this is rooted into. So this is how vital our union with Christ is. Not just the reality of it, okay? Because on days when we're doubting, it doesn't change the reality of our union with Christ. But our conscious belief in it. Remember how Paul says in Romans 6, therefore, consider yourselves dead to sin, right? So he's saying, flesh out the reality that you died with Christ. And that's how he does it in the context of sanctification. But here in the reality of our hope, it is the confidence that in Christ's resurrection, we have been raised. As certain as Christ has been raised, this is the certainty of this hope. So we can, at that point, latch hold of this hope. But it is contrasted, notice this, to earthly inheritances. It's amazing Peter does this. He contrasts this inheritance that we have because of Christ, the hope of our the substance of our hope is the inheritance, but he contrasts this inheritance with earthly inheritances, which come and go, right? Give me some, what are some some negative realities about earthly inheritances? As far as the word, if you associate the word hope with it.
State taxes.
Okay, so it's not fully yours, right? It can be diminished by taxes. What else?
It's perishable.
It is perishable, which means it can go away, or it does go away. It can be exhausted, correct? What else?
It corrupts and rusts, and thieves break in and take it.
Thieves break in to take it. How certain is that? Man, it can be gone in a minute, right? So you see that? Now, what if we don't have our biblical heads screwed on straight and have this worked out in our hearts? What are we really tempted to default to as far as our hope if we had the choice between a big inheritance from Papa versus the eternal inheritance from our Heavenly Father based on Christ's reward? What would we be tempted? Wouldn't it be to put a lot of hope in a $10 million inheritance and all the security that that could bring us here in this life, right? But it is, no matter how big it is subject to decay, subject to thievery, robbery, whatever you want to call that. So, but this inheritance that Peter is trying to, and besides that, what happens in the context of imperial persecution when they come in and they take your land away from you? Now, where is that inheritance? Right? Can they do that? Of course they can. They did it. Well, this is America. Well, we're on bad times right now. Who knows how long this is going to go on? So that's his encouragement. You know what? Yeah, this could be coming, but set your hope to an eternal inheritance. And he gives it descriptive terms. And this inheritance is rooted in the resurrection of Christ. That's how certain it is. He says it is imperishable. That is, it can't be destroyed. It's undefiled. It won't ruin the heirs, right? An inheritance can really mess you up. It can make you a very ornery person. It can make you very selfish. It can make you very consumed with all kinds of things. So it won't ruin the heirs. It's unfading. It will never lose its value, and it will never lose its satisfaction. Whereas everything in an earthly inheritance can just do the opposite. But he also says that this inheritance is being kept by Almighty God for us. You see, you and I can do all kinds of things with an inheritance to try to bring security to it. We can insure an inheritance, I guess. But this inheritance is being kept by God himself, pristine, complete, and perfect. And our hope should be fixed on this inheritance, not an earthly inheritance. And then verse 5 is the protection of our hope. Hope can't be dashed because we can't be dashed. That's what's amazing. Not only is the inheritance protected, but since our union to this is by faith, our faith is protected by God himself. Notice this, verse 5. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So God's power will keep us to the end. That's amazing to think about. If you remember verses 1 and 2, the God is the one who initiated this. And remember, Peter is trying to give them hope here. As a matter of fact, believers, you can rest in hope because it's God himself who is keeping you. And he will keep you through this trial. So think about the encouragement. Through faith, our faith will continue until the end because we are being kept and protected by God's power. Therefore, our hope, which looks forward to the return of Christ, will never be destroyed. Remember Peter himself? When he was faced with immense trial, right? Jesus said, Satan is demanding permission for something. He wants to sift you like wheat, like flour. He wants to sift you. And I've granted him permission because I've prayed for your faith that it will not fail. You think Peter remembers this kind of stuff? Oh, he knows about this. He knows about trials and suffering. But notice the point of our faith. It is enduring for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. This is our deliverance is not, I mean, we're delivered from the penalty and power of sin in this life, but our ultimate final deliverance isn't in this life, right? That's what he's reminding them. It is at the return of Christ. There's something far greater. That's the consummation of our deliverance. And so he began this section with worship. And after giving these truths, he transitions to the highlighting of joy. Right? Celebration. Rejoicing. Imagine this. The suffering that is beginning and how bad it's going to get. Because it really got bad. Does anybody know some of the things that Nero did to Christians?
Feed him to lions.
Okay. That's a nice, happy way to go. What else?
Using his torches.
Oh, explain that one a little bit.
I think they got hard and lit up to be
hard. Yeah, I think they may have been both, but they dip them in wax and light them like a candle. Or they would fillet them, skin them.
Didn't take care of them apart.
Limb to limb. Tie wild animals on their limbs and rip them to pieces. Imagine a child having to watch that kind of stuff go on with their parents. What in the world could possibly be some kind of hope in the midst of that? Right? A future deliverance. So the last section here that we're going to look at, loving Christ and his appearance produces joy. This is the only thing that produces joy ultimately, and it's the only thing certainly that produces joy in the midst of suffering. We all will suffer to varying degrees throughout our life and finally, at the end of our lives, for sure, unless God takes us in a sleeping pill or something, or something where we don't know anything that's going on, but we all will suffer, and to varying degrees, right? But the only thing that produces joy, because Paul says, count it all, or James says, count it all joy. Paul says, rejoice always. But The only thing that will do that is loving Christ and His appearing. And attaching to that, as Peter says here, the hope of our inheritance with Christ. So, what I've given you there in your outline is what I see is the bookends of joy in verses 6 through 8, and then the parenthesis of joy, both in those same verses. So let's look at the bookends of joy. Peter bookends verses 6 through 8 with the word rejoice. You see that? In this you rejoice. Down in verse 8, where does he say that? Though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy. So that's where I got that. So the word rejoice here is a strong word. It means to exult, to be glad, to be overjoyed. So it's not just, yeah, I'm joyful. No, it's this exuberant joy. Now, granted, there can be suffering, particularly physical suffering, that can cloud our expressions. In other words, it might not be written all over our body language that we're rejoicing, because you can actually be in pain to the degree that you're in tears, right? Hurts. But still in that rejoicing. How do I know that? I'm not speaking from my own personal experience, but I've read of missionaries in difficult situations being tortured for Christ and their testimony of their deep joy, even rejoicing as well. Look at in Acts chapter 7, right? Or 6, where Stephen is being stoned. He's rejoicing in the midst of that. The apostles, when they were beaten, they went out rejoicing that they were given the opportunity to suffer for His name. So that's not because, hey, that's a type A personality, and so they just really came out of that smoothly. That's not what's going on there. That's because something is in their hearts and gripping them so that it's taking them beyond and above what is really being felt by their bodies. So it's a strong word, but the reason for this rejoicing is stated at the beginning of verse 6. He says, in this. In what? It refers to the living hope described back in verses 3 through 5. In this whole context of this living hope. This is how you're rejoicing. So, worship is a response that occurs from being moved after understanding truths about God, particularly what He's done in Christ. So as we find our connection, our union with Christ, and as we meditate on this, we reflect on this, and we take this to heart, right? And we appropriate it by prayer. You know what sometimes I do when I'm really, it's like I'm up against a wall of God's truth. I'm going, I can't get this in my heart. It's, okay, I believe it. It's in my head. Is you have to pray your way through this. God, help me. Help me to believe this. My head gets it, but my heart does not get this. But as we work through this process, and it may take a long time, you may have to sit. I mean, it's okay to stay in prayer for hours until God moves this into your heart, because it's the Spirit who does this. And so as we pray through this and finally, you know, my heart's getting it, there is true rejoicing that can come out of it. Even in the midst of tears, this can be the case. So, He further describes this rejoicing in verse 8, and He calls it this. What kind? With joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Wow! Remember the context? The suffering church, going to get worse. But Peter says that in the midst of this, he's going to say it a little later, verse 13, he's going to say, therefore, preparing your minds for action. See, you got to get ready for this. Be sober-minded. You got to get ready. And then he says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So that's what he's got in mind. You got to look forward. And as you do that, this is what occurs. With joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. That's the kind of rejoicing. This is actually the highlight of the church, rejoicing in the midst of suffering, right? See, when you and I rejoice when everything is going well, which we should, we should. But in suffering, when by the grace of God, not by my strength, by any means, I'm not prone to this any more than anybody else, and you may see me falter, but By the grace of God, we are moved to rejoice because of something far greater than my temporary comfort. That says, what's going on? What's going on in that person? That's like not natural. Why are you able to maintain some kind of sense of composure in the midst of that? Well, obviously, we would first default to, well, it's all by God's grace. But it's not just that. I mean, it is. It's all rooted in His grace. But He's given me a hope that is carrying me along. So then the second thing is the parenthesis of joy. And that's what makes this really so profound. In verses 6 through 8, and he says this, though we do this rejoicing, though now for a little while. And then he says, you believe in Him, but though now for a little while, you're in this suffering stage. So there are these various trials. Later he's going to call it the fiery trials, fiery ordeal. Ben brought some of these up last week. Though now, in these various trials, which is an umbrella statement of the difficulties that believers endure, and since by application, what would not fall under this umbrella? Right? Wait a minute. How do you do that? Oh, whatever, it's an umbrella. So what would not fall under that kind of language? Everything. Right? So we may not be in persecution, but any suffering can fall under this category. And so this would be very applicable to us. And there's a particular note that he says about this. He doesn't sweep away or make light of the trials or the suffering. He says, you've been grieved. Right? There is this reality. Hey, trials hurt. They hurt. There's a rawness that comes with suffering. No matter how it comes in, there's a rawness that comes with it. He says, even though that's the case, even though, and then he gives a reason, for the trial. Okay, where am I? In context here, even though this is the case, we can rejoice. But then he gives a reason. Why am I suffering? Why am I suffering, church? Why are we suffering here? That's right. So he gives an illustration. In the ancient world, the most valuable metal would have been gold. So the way you get this to its purity, to its perfection, and he parallels this with our faith, which is valuable, extremely valuable. It's everything. But he says the way to get this to its perfection is to heat it up and get the impurities off to the surface and then slough them off, right? Get them out of there, and then you can see this more clearly. And so with our faith. What's going on is that after our faith has been tried and tested, our faith, which is more valuable, God tests it. He tries it by heating it up, and then it comes out purer, more robust, more able to rejoice. Let's not miss this connection. Trials give us a greater capacity to rejoice. On the other side, we now have a more clear picture of what the substance of our hope is. Before, it was clouded by stuff I had in my life. And then God put the screws on so tight that, you know, I just didn't care about those things anymore. And maybe He even stripped them away. Maybe He took them away from me. And then I saw that He was actually giving me not a cursing, but a blessing. He was showing me, no, I've got something far more precious for you. Far more joy-giving. It's me. That's what he's saying. I'm giving you me and the inheritance that comes with me all because of Christ. And this is rooted, again, in the resurrection of Christ. Think about it. The most hideous, awful trial that a human ever faced was the wrath of man, the wrath of God together, right? The wrath of man being the fact that all these men hated Christ and were willing to carry out this evil plot. But the wrath of God, where he was subjected to it, but through that on the other side, Hebrews says, for the joy set before him endured the cross. So the juxtaposition here is not to be missed of our faith in Christ with the riches of this world. To the world, our faith in Christ is ridiculous. It's a stupid hope. They would say it's a false hope. But in reality, that's the true riches. To the world, worldly riches, inheritance, you know, security in this life would look like the prize. But that's actually far less. So, in the end, trials point our faith to the only hope that matters, the resurrection of Christ and the return of Christ. Isn't that what it does? It weans us off of our focus on this life and it gets us looking forward. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. So many of the Negro spirituals were written about heaven, the return of Christ. Why?
Life was bad.
Life was bad. There was not a lot of hope in this life. All there was in this life was further suffering for them. Okay, so the finality of joy is seen in verse 9. The goal is to obtain the outcome of our faith, which is the salvation of our souls. The outcome of our faith. It's final deliverance. You see that phrase may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It looks forward to the return of Christ when His praise, His glory and honor will swallow up all of our weaknesses and all of our trials will be ended. You see, that's what we look forward to. When you look at 1 John 2, verse 2, he says, we don't know right now what we will be like when He appears, but we do know this, that we will be like Him because we will see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope purifies himself. So there is a consummation that every weakness, every suffering, everything that can be possible in this life will be totally swallowed up and eclipsed in His presence. So the salvation of our souls in the last day is the goal of our faith. And we wait for the salvation that Christ will bring with Him at His appearing. Yet we experience that already. We already experienced that salvation. I think I'm reading a quote to you. Hold on a second. Acts that. That's not what I was reading to you. A second. All right. Matthew 25, verse 21. When Christ returns, we'll hear these words. Well done, good and faithful servant. A little later in the same chapter, he says this, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Can you see the parallel here? What Peter's saying? Well done, good and faithful servant. This is all tied in with the testing of our faith. It is tested. In the end, you hear this, well done, good and faithful servant. And then you read later in the same chapter, come, you are who are blessed by my Father. Verses 1 and 2 of 1 Peter 1. This what the Father has for us. This is His mercy. It's mercy that has turned out to us being born again to an inheritance, a hope, a true, sure hope. And it's all given to us. He says, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So, I think I was going to read this quote about this time. All right, this is just a summary of this section. It says this. Edmund Clowney says this. Not only do we have faith in Jesus and love for Jesus now, we also know already the joy, this is so key, that we will experience when we see Him. Such is the faith and hope of those who know Jesus. The salvation of our souls in the last day is the goal of our faith. We wait for the salvation that Christ will bring with Him at His appearing. Yet we already experienced that salvation. This apparent paradox forms the warp and woof of the New Testament hope. Again, it's just threaded throughout the whole New Testament. Because Jesus has already come in the flesh and in the Holy Spirit, the kingdom of God has already come. Our hope is realized. We know Jesus. But because Jesus is coming again, the kingdom of God is yet to come. And the goal of our faith is still future. Christians live in a future that is already present, not just in imagination or expectation, but in realization, the reality of Christ's presence in the Spirit. So take this, think about this. We have a suffering church. And suffering is going to get really, really intense. The apostles are going to get their heads chopped off. Well, Paul is. Peter, tradition tells us that he was crucified upside down. Right? All the apostles lost their lives by a violent death, with the exception of John, who tradition tells us that he died of old age. But he suffered as well. Christians are going to be scattered even more. There's going to be an intense imperial persecution that comes on the church. And how does Peter say they should live? In light of the hope of Christ's return. And he says that this hope in the present produces joy. That's amazing. You think this is applicable to us today? Yesterday, 10 years ago, 50 years ago, when it was kind of in the golden age of America's time, right? For the church, at least. You think it still applies? Now, what do you think is the key? Let's just take for a moment. Let's say we're not suffering right now. What is the key so that when it comes, it doesn't just derail us? What is the key for this right here?
I think there's always be looking forward to Christ's appearance.
And how can we do that?
Remembering our inheritance. This here.
Okay, that's a very key word. Remember. Is this, at least in the biblical terminology, when you think of remember, is that, I forgot. Is that probably what's behind that?
Keep looking at, like the Old Testament and what Christ and what God promised to them and what He's promised to us, and to keep looking at that, especially when we get discouraged, to keep looking at what Christ has already done. That we have obtained those things, even though we may not feel like it may not look to us at all. That He is there always and will never forsake us.
Okay, so we have promise. I hear these in what you were saying, promise. And then you made an important connection, even though we may not feel like it. Because that's just reality, is in a weakness. But as we look and remember promise, and we stake our hope on that, because that is where our hope is, you know, eventually there'll be some feelings that come in connection with this. So that we can rejoice when we are in pain. There's no doubt about it. But there's also the reality that God blesses us with this. This is a gift. Joy is a gift. It's not a worked up feeling. It's a gift from God. It is connected with happiness. I don't want to make this sound like it's some kind of weird, separate word. It is connected with happiness. But happiness can be in the midst of pain, too. So it's in looking forward, remembering. I think if you know you're going to war and you don't prepare, you're liable to get blindsided, right? But if you know you're going to war and you prepare through the word, through prayer, which is a vital component of this. Again, we have to pray these things into our soul. You can absorb them into your head, but you can only get them into your soul by appropriation, prayer, being around the body of Christ, right? And trials force us into this deeper. So that's my just encouragement. As we look forward, that this theme's not going to go away. It's going to wet itself again and again throughout the book of 1 Peter, because this is an intense time as he works through this. So any thoughts on that? Hi, we're out of time. All right, well, next Sunday, if you have a thought on it or a question, raise your hand right off the bat, and we can do that before I get into anything. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the richness of your word. We need this, Lord. Please stir our hearts. Sometimes it's so hard for us. We can get tangled up in all that's going on, all the hard things that are going on, physical, emotional, circumstances, family, all kinds of stuff. Could be suffering at work, persecution, all kinds of things that can be hard for us to sort through this. So please help us. Help your people, even this week, as they think about what they have in Christ, and unite what they know in their heart with faith, so that they can put their trust there. Lord, sustain your people another week so that they will be able to praise you and that you'll give them hope this week. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.